This is Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
Welcome to Beyond Words Radio, where it's our ambition to move beyond simply talking about Christianity and thinking about it to living it. Do you know there are four Gospels in the Bible, four portraits of Jesus Christ? What about the fifth? Your life, your witness, is the fifth gospel, the only rendition of the life of Christ that some people may ever read. We have with us guest Bobby Conway. He's written a book called The Fifth Gospel, and he will share today some practical understanding and insight about how your life can better reflect the reality of Christ's life. Bobby is the lead pastor of Life Fellowship Church near Charlotte, North Carolina. He's a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary and Southern Evangelical Seminary, and founder and host of One Minute Apologist, a radio program. Bobby, thank you for joining us today.
Thank you for having me on, Bill.
Where did you come up with this idea, which is very intriguing, of the fifth gospel?
Several years ago, I read a quote by the late British evangelist Gypsy Smith, who once said, "There are five Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the Christian, but most people will never read the first four." And I remember being stunned by how he stated that. And I thought, wow, if most people will never read the first four, then our life needs to be the fifth gospel. And by gospel, I mean our life needs to demonstrate the good news of Jesus. Not that our life is an inspired gospel, but hopefully our lives are inspiring.
It is true, Bobby, that it seems fewer and fewer people read today, read much of anything. We spend so much time on the internet and so forth. And yeah, we can get the Bible on the internet, but fewer and fewer Christians have read the entire Bible. And we love reading the Gospels, but how many of us honestly have even recently read through all four of the Gospels? Do you think that it's really true than what Gypsy said, that there are a lot of people who may never really know about God unless they see it in our lives?
Well, I do think, you know, Romans 1 and Psalm 19 let us see that, you know what, God as creator is evident when we look up into the skies. And then Romans 2 talks about how his law has been written on each of our conscience. So I think that there's a couple signs there, some indicators that there is a God in this world and that we're created by him. But then I also believe that the church is supposed to be the hope of the world. But I honestly don't think that people wake up on Sundays and think, boy, if I could just get to a local church, I can experience change. And I think that that was the vision of being a city on a hill, of being the light of the world, that if people could rub up against other Christians, that they should see something transcendently different. And sadly, I think that many people see Christians as no different than themselves. So why in the world should I even give my life to this Jesus? He obviously hasn't changed you.
Yeah, I mean, if we don't see the life in someone else, how can we believe the book? This kind of behind it all, and the story of the Gospels of Christ. Mm-hmm. So image is everything. It's the title of your second chapter. What do you mean by that? What's this image thing? When I look in the mirror in the morning and I need to, you know, get my hair right and so forth?
Well, as Christians and as people, for that matter, we have been created in the image of God. We see this in Genesis 1:26, we see it repeated after the flood in chapter 9, verse 6 of Genesis. And then we see that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. I mean, that we get to see him incarnate, his disciples did. And so what ends up happening when we place our faith in Jesus, we're justified. So that means that we're declared righteous. But then we go into a process called sanctification, and that is where we become what we were declared. We become righteous. That is to say that the image of God is restored back into our life. And so the more we walk with God, the more God's image should be beaming through our life. For instance, I used to work at the Ritz-Carlton Hotel many years ago, and I was a bellman. And late at night, I would have to take the bell carts, and we would polish these carts down. And I would put this bright boy solution on some cloths, and I would start to clean the tarnish off of these brass carts. And I would know that those carts are clean when I could see my image reflected through the brass. I think that the world will know that we're the real deal when they can sense God's image radiating through our lives.
To get there, Bobby, I think it could, you're talking about brass being polished. It could be difficult. I mean, God may be polishing us, wiping out things in our lives that we had as priorities. And he says, no, I've got some other ideas for you. Talk to us about counting the cost, about the challenges we face in reflecting that image of Christ.
There's not going to be a more pressing time, at least in our own history, than right now for us to count the cost. We are literally living in the midst of a cultural revolution. And in time, we will read history books that will talk about the shifts that were taking place in America in time that we actually live. And we all can sense this tension. You know, we live between what we once were and what we're becoming. And right now we're like a nation without a mission statement. And Christians are beginning to feel ostracized. One of the perks of this is the wheat gets separated from the chaff. The real church will stand up. That's what we hope. But we need to prepare ourselves, because Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That would be like saying, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his electric chair and follow me. The cross was an ancient symbol of torture. It was a horrific way to die. And so as Christians, Jesus didn't promise us a comfortable life. What he did promise us is that he would be with us. And if we're going to be a fifth gospel Christian, so to speak, we can't pursue the American dream and think that that's the gospel, because we will be disillusioned when people begin to reject us and resist us and ostracize us. And we need to be willing to stand for our beliefs. And it's that kind of conviction. And we don't want to stand and be rude and abrupt and be obnoxious, but we want to humbly follow our Messiah, no matter where the culture goes. And we can't be like TCBY Christians who go into a yogurt shop and just taste test what kind of flavors they like and discard what we don't. No, our job is to align with God's word, not make it more palatable for the culture to digest.
As I'm listening to you talk, I'm thinking about the people of God in the Bible and how they wandered, especially in the Old Testament. You know, they're wandering the desert, but they wandered back into the idolatry of Canaan. They brought those golden calves with them, and we've got some of our own. I remember John White's book called The Golden Calf, and, you know, we sometimes set up idols. Can you talk to us about that?
Yeah. You know, John Calvin said that the human heart is an idol factory, and we have this temptation as humans to want to be like the other nations, or to want to be like others. We want to fit in. We don't want to stand out. And, you know, the gospel calls us to stand out. Jesus calls us to stand out. And one thing that gets in the way of our lives being distinguished for the gospel is we go about collecting idols. Now, our idols aren't the kind that we melt down and dance around like they did during the time of the Exodus, but we have a 2.1 style. It's more sophisticated. It's updated. But our idols, nevertheless, are more threatening. And an idol is anything that serves as our ultimate. And so when God is not our master, when maybe these idols of money or sports or beauty or success or fame, when any of those become our ultimate, that becomes a real problem in our life. And then what it also does, it goes against God's plan for us to be a witness, because the culture, they see that, hey, you know what? Your ultimate isn't God. You obviously are trying to find your greatest satisfaction in your money or in your career or in your fame or in your beauty. God must not be that satisfying. And what we want to show the culture is that the Lord is our ultimate, and there's no one more satisfying than him. And when they can see that we're more satisfied in him than anything else, and that our life is one marked by joy, then they can begin to realize, well, maybe I'm pursuing the wrong things.
Would you say then, let's say if I'm struggling with an area or someone else is listening or saying, I just don't want to give this thing up. I admit that in some ways it gets in the way of my walk with God. If the commandment of God is to love him with my whole heart, there's some other things I kind of love too. Would you say the way to overcome it is not to just kind of white knuckle it and fight, but to rest, to seek and pursue God and realize how much better the alternative is?
Well, if you've ever played whack-a-mole at Chuck E. Cheese, it's this game where you get this mallet and these different moles come up and you're knocking those down. Mm-hmm. That's kind of the way my heart feels to me, Bill. I'm constantly in the middle of a spiritual war. I'm constantly trying to knock down things because our hearts are prone to wander. And even if you're a pastor or even if you're a Christian apologist or a philosopher, teacher, it doesn't matter. We still struggle with this heart. And so one of the things that Jesus does, though, is he tips us off when he says in John 14, 15, to a clue that could help us to dealing with our idols. He says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And so the problem with like the Pharisees is they were white knuckling it in the truest sense. They didn't love God, yet they were trying to keep his commandments. And then yet we see something very beautiful. If we love God, we will keep his commandments. And we also can learn from that the real issue then is rule keeping flows out of relationship keeping. The Bible says that God's kindness leads us to repentance. So as we focus on his kindness to us, as we live at the cross, as we speak the gospel to ourselves daily, remembering because God loves us unconditionally, now we can go out and love others unconditionally. Because God has forgiven us, now we can go out and forgive others. Because God speaks kindness to us, we can go out and speak kindness to others. When we remember all that we have in the gospel at the cross, it suits us to go out to the world and frees us from white knuckling, and it makes us want to go out and celebrate that and demonstrate that to others, what's been demonstrated to us.
You, Bobby, mentioned contagious joy, that our lives will be marked by this kind of joy if we put the idols aside. That's intriguing to me. That's something, yeah, that's a worthy goal. I mean, you can't pay for joy, and to have it just fill up your heart and overflow, that would be incredible. Do you have any suggestions, any tips? Because Jesus made that promise in John 15, that if you keep my commandments, you abide in me, you will know joy that overflows.
Yeah, you know, I once heard somebody say, much of today's evangelism is unhappy Christians telling happy sinners how to become an unhappy Christian. And as sad as that is, the reality is joy is our missing link to effective evangelism. If we're miserable and we look miserable, people aren't going to want what we have. Now, I'm not talking about a cheesy joy, but an authentic joy, the joy of one who looks as if they've had their burdens lifted. And that's what happens in the gospel. Our burdens are lifted. The burden of guilt is taken away. And so Jesus, in Hebrews chapter 1, it is said of him, where God the Father says of him, your God has anointed you, speaking about Jesus, with the oil of gladness beyond all your companions. And then he gives the reason why. He says, because you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Well, a clue dumps out of that verse there in Hebrews 1. Jesus, I believe, was the most joyful person to ever live. He had the oil of gladness beyond his companions. But why? Because he loved righteousness. I believe Jesus was the most joyful person ever lived, Bill, because Jesus never knew guilt. Jesus was sin-free. And the thing that strips away our life is when we choose to take life in our own hands instead of following God and his pathways of righteousness, and we end up going our own ways and we go about collecting guilt and it robs our joy. But if we'll walk with God and follow his ways, it will give us a joy and we'll see that, wow, the greatest joy is actually in living out righteousness.
So some people hearing this will say, life isn't that easy. And indeed, in the same passage I just referenced, John 15, Christ talking about this overflowing joy said, if they rejected me, they're going to reject you. You're going to have some persecution, some hard times, some suffering. Is that also part of the journey as we're trying to allow ourselves to become more like the Lord, to let the fifth gospel be evident in us?
It isn't always going to be easy, no doubt. I mean, I wrestle on a daily basis with myself. I mean, I remember Chuck Swindoll once saying, if I could kick right in the seat of the pants, the person who gives me the most amount of difficulties, I wouldn't be able to sit for a week.
Yeah.
And that's me, Bill. But when I look at Paul the Apostle, and he talks about, I learned the secret of being content. And you see the word joy used in the book of Philippians, a prison epistle, more times than any other book of the scriptures. And then Paul, he's in prison, we know at one point, in Philippi. And him and Silas are worshiping away. They have nothing. And he still wants open doors constantly to share the gospel, like we see in the book of Colossians, another prison epistle, when he's in jail. So when we look at a life like Paul's, so some could say, okay, that's Jesus, he's God. But, well, we can look at Paul. Here's a guy that no matter what you brought his way, he's saying, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so I have a hard time relating to Paul, Bill, honestly, but I'm thankful to know that it's possible to be fulfilled in God if everything is stripped away from us.
Mm. You talk about Paul, and yeah, it is hard to relate. You know, he said we become fools for Christ. That guy just, he said we're like the grounds in the bottom of the coffee cup. We're the scum of the earth. I mean, he just went through everything because he loved the Lord so much. Is that, you think, the key? For him, it was a relationship of love. I mean, what motivated him like this? He was pretty radical.
Well, I do think that Paul had some neat things. Number one, he had a radical conversion experience where he literally has this vision of Christ. So that allowed him to be absolutely convicted. You know, the reality is he was so set in his ways, he needed a powerful spiritual experience that he would never forget to keep him from doubt and boldness. To allow him to have boldness. So I think that experience, he also was able to eyewitness different miracles taking place. I mean, Eutychus falls out the window and it looks as if he's dead and Paul raises him up. So I would imagine he saw mass conversions taking place. So while he's experiencing a lot of persecution, he obviously was seeing amazing things happen. And perhaps one thing that makes it hard for us, Bill, to persevere is, you know, where are the miracles? Where's my great vision? Where's the earthquake where the jail cells are opening up? You know, hey, anybody could seem to walk with – if I'm seeing a guy raised from the dead and da-da-da. And I go, you know, so maybe that did help Paul a little bit. Nevertheless, we're still called to be faithful in the midst of those times where God seems absent.
Yeah. So what you're saying is if right now, let's say I'm facing a hard time, that God can be in that. He can grow me through that. Talk to me about this when we seem to be hitting a wall. I think everybody right now can relate and say, you know, there's some hard things in my life. They're just not going away. Why does God allow for this?
Look, a lot of our hurt, if I was just to give one example, in life comes, and our suffering comes from people who hurt us. And let's look at it like this. God is so good that He will allow us to be hurt for a greater purpose so that we can forgive, so that we can become like Jesus. See, we can't be like Jesus unless we forgive. So the only way that we can forgive is we have to be hurt. Now, what we often do is we focus on our hurt instead of the opportunity that we have to become like Jesus and say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So there's just one example, Bill, of how we could change our perspective and we see how God can use those types of things in our life. When we feel worries, when we feel anxieties, sometimes God allows us to feel fears and worries and anxieties so that we can be well-rounded in knowing how to relate to people who also are struggling, or so that we can ask, what is behind my fears? What is behind my anxieties and worries? Well, I don't trust God, or I am tempted to control. And so God can even use these unhealthy seasons of our life to show us how we need to depend on Him more and to show us where we need to grow and trust in Him.
So when we get to the place where we're just overwhelmed, we're feeling crushed, we're feeling very weak, vulnerable, I kind of think of Paul. He got to that place a lot, I think, and he described himself at one point of just crying out to God, and God said, my grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. What about this whole idea of being weak for the Lord?
That's my story. I never heard the gospel till I was 19. Then when I got saved under the preaching ministry of Greg Laurie, I was still struggling with alcohol. I mean, I was a guy that struggled with alcohol and drugs and promiscuity. And for the first year and a half of being a Christian, I could not quit drinking. I kept trying and trying and trying. Finally, I went to AA on October 9th, 1994. I was totally uneducated. I felt like I had wasted my life. I'm 21 at this time. And I would do over 400 meetings in my first year of sobriety. I started reading like crazy. When I got clean, I got to a point where I just wanted to be able to tell others about this great God that had freed me. And before you know it, other people started saying, I could see you in the ministry. And I was this guy who had a hard time stringing a sentence together without stuttering over a word. I was so uneducated, I couldn't pass a test to get in the United States Army. And so I would go on. Now today I'm working on my second doctorate degree. I'm preaching. I'm doing apologetics ministry. I've been clean and sober for 20 years. By God's grace, I haven't looked at pornography in my entire marriage of over 18 years. He radically changed me, but he met me in those weaknesses of promiscuity. He met me in the weakness of addiction. He met me in the weakness of uneducation. And yet he showed me that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I'm confident that our listeners, no matter what their thorn in the flesh may be, that if we will surrender to God, he can meet us, even if it means we walk with a limp.
That, I think that's really the most helpful thing, to realize that it's okay. Thank you for sharing your story, Bobby. It's okay to be real, to be human, to have weakness. And we've developed in a lot of the Christian church this culture of saying, you've got to be perfect. And if you're not, you better hide it because I'm going to judge you. You know, we don't say it that way, but we're kind of living it that way. I want to say to the listener and ask you to kind of add to this in your own pastoral thoughts and to be helpful to people who are feeling kind of condemned right now or pushed out of the church, just hurt by all the self-righteous attitudes that sometimes come out of even out of the church, maybe more than we'd like to admit. I want to say, first of all, that don't listen to the voice that tells you you're not important because you are, that tells you you're not good enough because Christ died for you. God loves you, and he gives you his goodness, that you're not worth anything. God says, you're enough, you're of infinite value to me. My son was sent to die for you. So pick it up from there, Bobby. Tell us something to help us get on the road to recovery. That is recovery in relationship with the living God.
Like I said, you can go two extremes, right? Some will try to earn their own salvation, and they'll perform and look for acceptance by just trying to do everything they can from their own spots or own self contribution. Then others go, hey, in the name of grace, I'm just going to do whatever I want. Mm-hmm. And in the fifth gospel, I do not want to promote this works-based righteousness. What I want to say is that if God has truly saved us, then out of a glad gratitude, we should want to love him back. And that love, that joy, that sense of one who's had their burdens lifted and been forgiven, then that becomes a great witness before a watching world. But it starts by realizing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. Timothy Keller said that the gospel says that we are so sinful that Jesus had to die for us, yet so loved that he was glad to die for us. And so if you're listening today, I just want to say that you are unconditionally loved by a great God, and the greatest thing that you can do is to trust in him, in his death on your behalf, in his resurrection, and then out of a glad gratitude, respond in faithful obedience to him. And may your obedience be your joy, because the shackles have fallen off, and you live now like one who's been set free.
I think in conclusion, and you can have the final word, what you're telling us is, if we want to live like Jesus, we need to live close to Jesus, close to the Lord. What we're really talking about ultimately is a love relationship with God. Is that right?
That's right. If you abide in me, Jesus said, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. That's what I'm saying.
Bobby, thank you for sharing with us today. And I want to urge people to get a hold of Bobby's book, The Fifth Gospel. Where do they find that?
They can get that at Amazon or any bookstores, Lifeways, and stuff like that.
Thank you, Bobby. God bless you, and we'll get you back on again soon. We're going to have to talk about your one-minute apologist ministry.
That would be great. I enjoy it.
Take care.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. And Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. Visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com, where you can download free podcasts of all Beyond Words programs.